All right. Here's what I want to do. I want to review a little bit of what we've covered so far. Missions is to go, or off the thesis of the book that you've been given, Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions exist where worship does what? Does not. So missions is going places where worship is not happening. And so we have tried to establish from the very beginning that there are some misconceptions about missions. One of the strongest misconceptions about missions is that when we use the term missions, and therefore think of a missionary as committed to missions, we think of them as only being somebody who's in some other part of the world, living in some other culture, speaking another language, and therefore in that context, that's where missions exist. And yet we realize, if we understand the thesis, that missions is the proclamation of Christ to people that don't know Christ, or who are not worshiping Christ, and that exists right where you live. So, we took a look at 1 Thess 1, really starting in verses 4 through 10. And you guys, thoughtful, remember. Well, what are we talking about here regarding the gospel? If you're going to be active in missions, what are we talking about here? What's the first thing?
No.
Say it all together.
No.
That's right. You got to know the gospel. Okay? And then
illustrate.
You got to illustrate the gospel. How do you illustrate the gospel?
By showing how you live it.
Showing how you live it? Give me more to work off of. How to illustrate the gospel? Being like Christ. You're trying to show what Christ is like. You're trying to show the impact of the gospel. And so this deals with the issue of how we are characterized, what we are known, what we're not known for, what we are known for. This is more, first and foremost, about how you think and what the motives of your hearts are before it is what you do. Because a lot of people think they're Christians because of what they do and not do. They base their justification for the salvation on what they do not do. I don't do these things, I do these things. And so therefore, they're appealing to moralism as a justification for their salvation. And instead, we're saying, no, the motive of my heart is more than just, I want you to like me, so therefore I'm going to look good. But I'm actually trying to live out the gospel by being like Christ. So therefore, I'm talking about gentleness and patience and kindness. I'm talking about being content and being thankful. I'm talking about not being angry. So then we came to P in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we talked about so clearly the example of their lives and the impact it had. You can only know it. You can't just illustrate it. You have to what?
Proclaim it.
So we said one of the problems when we're talking about proclaiming the gospel is that this is an area that many people stop at. I know the gospel. I'm happy to act out the gospel by implication as far as the impact it's had, but I stop short of proclaiming it. And I asked you guys at the end, where is it that you struggle? Where are some things that you want to give attention to? Where is it that you could use some accountability and some prayer? And you, several of you are very humble and talked about this. For some of you, it was illustrating the gospel, that your life is not consistent at times. And so it gives a distracting message. And then others of you talked about proclaiming. That issue is sometimes the fear of man and not being bold and courageous, worried about rejection. So we talked about that. So we talked 1 Thessalonians 4, know the gospel, illustrate the gospel, proclaim the gospel. And then we talked about Acts 28. Acts 28. And I think we just really focused in on verse 24 and 25, though we read a bigger section, if I recall correctly. So when we talked about this section, what were we talking about? You've got to, first of all, you're going to be involved in it, and you're going to do it like in a manner that Paul says, the example. You're going to tell a story about what? Tell a story about Jesus. So here what we're trying to talk about, the reality is our message, as we go back to the gospel, we're trying to proclaim Christ. We're telling the message about Jesus. But what do we see there? When Paul gets a bunch of Jewish leaders together and he's telling them a story about Jesus, where does he get his material from? Scripture. you are telling the story about Jesus from the scripture. So what's the implication of that for you and I? What's that? We can do the same. We got to know the word. Alright? I mean, the implication is, if we're going to tell people about Jesus, we need to know him more than just from our personal experience or relationship with him through prayer and how much he comforts me and the reality of his. Everything we do, we tell the story from scripture. And then the last thing we looked at in verse 25 as to what happens is, even though we're telling the story about Jesus, even though we're telling the story from scripture, what can we expect? Different reactions. We can expect different reactions. And so how does this comfort us? Why is this important to remember? Okay. Who's God's going to use? The circumstances. How else does it encourage us? Let me bring this out a little bit. We're encouraged by the very ministry of Jesus himself. We would say pragmatically, which is wrong, the end justifies the mean. We say, well, that he wasn't successful. We don't see 100% return on all of his preaching sermons. You know, we would look at that through our human lens and the means of how we apparently sometimes, unfortunately, judge ministry successfulness. And we say, because there's a negative reaction, it wasn't successful. We look at Paul, and we look at the situation of Paul, and they're not responding. Whether he's talking to the Jews or he's talking to Gentiles, he is more rejected than he is accepted. So the fact that somebody thinks you're an idiot, the fact that somebody thinks that you are superstitiously weird, the fact that somebody thinks that you place your faith in things unseen is ridiculous. The fact that they don't want to believe in Christ because of the implication that to believe in him means they have to submit to him. Friends, if you've been rejected like that, you're in a long line of believers, of faithful people, including your Savior himself. So we talked about this in Acts 28. Now, then, yesterday morning, we took a look back at 1 Thessalonians 2. So in 1 Thess 2, we're trying to deal with the reality. Ultimately, I think we went all the way down to, I don't know, it was like verse 14, I don't think it had taken us.
Verse 13, 14.
And what we said here is, in light of the fact that we think sometimes Christianity is victorious, and that's a problem, is that we interpret Christianity through our American experiences and American history. So we're very triumphalistic. That means that we always think we're victorious. You know, we sort of win, we always win, we beat everybody, we conquer the world, superpower, the last remaining superpower. And so everything is very victorious. And so you have to have a victorious Christianity, a victorious church, a victorious personal relationship. If you've had a down day, then something is wrong with you. And the reality is, what we see in the scriptures is that suffering, rejection, persecution, and trials is very normal. Whether it be that God, without any explanation, brings trials upon you like he brought upon Job, except to show to the watching world what persevering faith looks like. Or whether it be something like Daniel or Stephen, who through their faithfulness to proclaim the gospel are actually martyred for it. Daniel was not, but Stephen was. Daniel was in that he was persecuted, but not died. So the reality is, when we think about 1 Thessalonians 2, we start to learn some lessons about how do we stand up. And so what were those four? There were four there. The first one is, we want to recall what? Examples. Example of others. It's kind of playing off where we left off in Acts 28. Why is that important to remember? How is this an encouragement to us? Why does Hebrews 11 and the fullness of Hebrews 11, if you guys heard, why is it important to know that not only was there, you know, Father Abraham, and not only was there the prophet Isaiah, but and all these great things happened, but then it says in verse 33 and following, some were sawn in two. Some were imprisoned. Some were put in animal skins and paraded around. Why is that example to us actually help us? How does that help us? Okay. Excellent. What was the second thing we said here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Represent what? The right motives. Represent right motives. What does Paul say there? Somebody turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. Or the right motives that he's talking about versus the wrong motives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3, 5, 6. Somebody read those verses to us. Read verse 3, skip over 4, read 5 and 6. 1 Thessalonians 2, go for it. Five and six. Okay. Excellent. So what we're seeing there is that Paul is saying, here's why we did this. We did this with not impure motives, but pure motives. Not for selfish gain, but for your gain. We made great sacrifices, realizing we have been suffered. We've already suffered and been persecuted for this, yet we continue to do so. Because it leads to that third point there we talked about, which is to remember what? Remember ultimate audience. Remember ultimate audience. So very special, so very comforting in verse 4. So let me read verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Somebody over here, I've been a lot of participants over here. Go for it. It's Dylan, right?
Yeah.
Thank you, Dylan.
On the contrary, we speak of men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God.
Excellent. Men who are approved by God. I mean, we're tempted to want other people to think that we're good looking, to think that we're athletic, to think that we're smart, to think that we're funny. We so badly want to not be the person that has no friends, but the person that has many friends, the person who knows many people, the person who is known for good things, not bad things. We like to have a good reputation. We're looking for the approval of others, and so we often find ourselves in conversation letting them know about our press release. Hey, did you guys know what I accomplished last night? You know who I saw last week? Do you know what I did last month? Do you know where I went last year? What he's reminding us is, hey, we are approved by God. It doesn't lead to arrogance, but it leads to confident humility. Confident humility. Because our approval from God comes because of faith in Christ. It's not us. It's not like God looked at us and said, well, that's a special one. I approve of them. No, it's because the righteousness of Christ is covering us, and all of our sin have been forgiven. And so in Christ, when God sees us, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. We're approved by God. And therefore, our faithfulness is unto the Lord. And then the last thing we said, our fourth point there, that kind of took us for the rest of that section there, is what? Recognize how God can use you. And that's the part I want to pick up on today. Recognize how God can use you. And you saw that. Paul came in humbly. He didn't ask a lot of them. In fact, he served so that he wouldn't be a financial burden to them, though he could have otherwise by the extending first century Middle Eastern hospitality. They should have cared for him, and as a teacher, they should have provided for him. He says, hey, we weren't like that. Like a nursing mother caring for you. We worked ourselves like a father who's exhorting you. And look how God has used you in having such an impact in areas far beyond your own city, far beyond the place that these people themselves have even traveled for their own sake. It's this last part I'm going to talk about this morning. Recognize how God can use you and see the ability every single person in this room has for missions. Okay. Now, the notion here of missions... the notion here of missions being where worship does not exist is dealing with the issue of location. And so the first myth of missions that I wanted to address with you is do not think missions is only about some other part of the world. We're going to talk about that right now. But it's also in the part of the world where you live. So missions, be careful to avoid the myth of location. Secondly, now what I'm going to talk about now, is to be careful to avoid the myth of vocation. Vocation. Think of some jobs that people do for a living. What are some jobs? Let me just stop talking about it. Huh?
Teacher.
Okay. Janitor. Musician.
Nurse.
Nurse.
Taxidermist.
business. What? Okay, businessman. Politician.
Plumber.
Mother. Plumber. Pastor.
Exterminator.
Exterminator.
Parent. Father.
I got the mother.
Postal worker.
Huh?
Postal worker.
Postal worker. Guard, dentist. Okay, now, I want you to look at two passages with me. Go to Matthew chapter 28. And I know that you were probably wondering what a series on missions, right? And this is where everybody goes, just Matthew 28. I purposely wanted to stay away from it because I wanted to kind of challenge some of these presuppositions and missions that I think people often miss out on. And then I'm going to use what are the predictable passages that people use for missions to maybe sort of challenge some thoughts that maybe we don't intend to teach, but unintentionally get taught. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. In fact, why don't we say this? Verses, because people have started verse 18. Let's go verse 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 and 20. I need a volunteer, loud and proud, to read it. Yes, ma'am. Go for it, Hannah. Okay, so that's the context. And you think of verse 19, it says, go and make disciples. And where does it say specifically to go to? I'm sorry? Okay, so it says, go to all the nations. Okay, now, go all your Bibles to Acts.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. All right, somebody read for us verse 6 through verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. I need a guy. Come on, gentlemen, step up. Ladies are great, but I need a guy. We've heard from you. I need some other guy. Other guys who are not participating, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. It's up to you. Dylan, I got Dylan reading to me earlier. I appreciate that. Yes, I got Stephen. Go ahead, Stephen. Acts 1, 6 through 9.
So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight.
So they're asking a question about kingdom. When's the kingdom going to be restored? I mean, after all, we've been waiting for a king and a kingdom. We identify you now as being the king. Now we want to find out, tell us about the kingdom. I mean, is this it? I mean, it's unbelievable. It's beyond anything we could ever ask or think or imagine. So is now the time for the kingdom? And so he answers their questions in a way that they would not expect. First of all, he says, basically, it's not for you to know. This has already been fixed. You don't need to worry about this. But then he says, what is for you to know is what you're to do. And then he starts giving them assignments. He starts sending him. He starts talking about geography. geography because geography is making a communicative message. It's saying something about this kingdom that's beyond what they're thinking. They're thinking about Jerusalem being restored, Romans being kicked out, the nation of Israel being restored to its glorious past that it had been, to now it could be its glorious present, now the king has done his work on behalf of God the Father. And so in doing that, they think of, okay, with the king and the kingdom, tell us about it. So let me tell you about something. I want to talk to you about where I'm sending you. And what are the places that he lists there in verse 8? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay, now, I'm sure you've probably heard this talked on. If you have not, let me just be very brief about this because I want to just spend some time on the latter part of this. The reality is he's talking about Jerusalem. They would think Jerusalem, Judea, part of the area that restoring the kingdom. He's not just talking a city, not just talking about the center of worship, but talking about the people themselves. Samaria now becomes like one of those moments you're like, hey, I'm sorry, what did you just say? You just say Samaria? You know the story of the Good Samaritan. The reason why the story of the Good Samaritan is so shocking is because the Samaritans are people that were reviled by the Jewish people. In fact, they were so reviled they didn't want to walk into their part of the world. So they would take the long distance around by the Jordan, walk around. There would be a serious amount of journey around to just not have to walk through the land of Samaria. And he's saying, no, just like I did, so you're going to go to Samaria. You're going to go to the people that you otherwise think know nothing and have nothing to do with my kingdom. And then he says, the last location is where? Ends of the earth. So now, Jesus is saying, I want to talk to you about a kingdom, but a kingdom that right now is not known for its geographical location in the sense of its immediacy, but known for its spiritual impact into that unlimited opportunity that goes far beyond any of the immediate Jewish places that they are thinking. And to a people that they would certainly be offended by, and to locations that are clearly non-Jewish. The gospel going out. Now here's my question to you. When you think of missions in Matthew chapter 28, you think about going to the nations, you think about Jesus talking about ends of the earth, and you think of missionaries, which one of these professions do you think of? Pastor. Maybe be a teacher. Possibly a nurse with some stuff. Maybe a businessman, but then again, I mean, why don't I talk in church planning? See, here's the problem. The myth of missions is that when we read passages like Matthew 28, we read passages like Acts, we wrongly, categorically put that call at the feet of a few amount of people in the body of Christ and not at the feet of every single person in the body of Christ. So here's what I want to challenge you today to consider. First of all, is God calling you to missions? The answer should already be answered by you. Yes. But now the mistake can be made, if God is calling you to missions, does that mean that you either have to be a pastor, or marry a pastor, or maybe be a teacher, maybe go to some parts of the world where they can do some medical care and kind of use that to transition into? Here's the reality. I'm saying the gospel's got to go out to the entire world, and so many of the world. In fact, estimates, depending on which missionary book you read and which missionary sermon you listen to, estimates range from 3 to as high as 4 billion people do not know of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the kicker to this. Just so you, again, don't always think it's a faraway place. Last night, I had a chance to be at BJ's with some sweet people, and we're having a conversation together, and our server was named Reuben. And I said, Reuben, that's your name? He said, yeah. I said, Reuben, I said, Reuben, do you understand your name and its relationship in history? He's like, what do you mean? And so I told the story about Reuben as being one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I said, do you know about the people of Israel? He said, no. So then I explained to them about God, the Creator, and His sovereignty and His love, choosing Abraham And then Abraham basically having a son, Isaac, and Isaac having a son, Jacob, and Jacob having his 12 sons. And yet how in the condition in which he had them. And Reuben being one of these sons. But that the promise from a man who was 90 years old would be like, Reuben, your great-great-grandfather who's 90 and kidless, has a son, and why this happens. And I get to explain the gospel. He had never heard it until just 3 days earlier when someone else had told the story for the first time. This is a guy who has been living in the United States his entire life. He had never heard of it. And he's going around the name Reuben. I mean, how did Christians come across that name and not tell them about the gospel? Friends, the reality is, whether you're talking about Timbuktu, Nepal, Uganda, Sierra Leone, Ethiopia, Russia, Moscow, whether you talk about Papua New Guinea, or you're talking about right here in Louisville, Kentucky, people don't know Christ. God is saying, I gave the church to the world to proclaim my name. And the myth of missions is to think only in location, and the myth of missions is to think only in vocation. In such a select way that unfortunately so many people are sitting in local churches and think, well, missions isn't for me. I should clap for others like Shannon Hurley. I should support them. And you should clap, and you should pray, and you should support, but you should also participate. Because the ownership of missions is at the feet of every single person that proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. Teenagers, here's the reality. I want to give you the hall pass. You know what it's like in school, right? You know, you're in this class, you're like, man, this is not for me. This is boring. Could I use a restroom? Could I go check out a book? Could I just go to the principal's office? I just don't want to be in this class. This is not where I belong. This is not where I want to be. Friends, I want to give you a hall pass. I want to set you out of perhaps a room you've been locked in to think, which is that missions only for some, but not for me, because after all, what I might be interested in doing with my life maybe doesn't qualify for that sort of, what I think is the Matthew 28 Acts of the type model, which is it's only for a few things. I'm saying, listen, find anything you want to do and go and do it in every part of the world for Jesus Christ. Because here's the reality, no matter where you go, your industry, your relationships, your interaction is a conduit for Jesus Christ relationships and proclamation. We have a friend of ours in our church. His name is Steve Parlato. He's a missionary, not just like, and you are domestic missionaries, but an international missionary. He's been living in for so many years in Laos, has just recently moved to Thailand because he's training church planters out of there, and he's house church plants. And what he has done while there, very much like kind of a Shannon Early type, just entrepreneurial and just amazing. Everything is a conduit for the gospel. And so they started a water filtration business and have gotten into all the communist prisons to bring in water services for them because they didn't have any good water. And in doing so, then they could all tell them about why it is with the gospel. And because they were so happy to have this water, they were saying, what's your motivation behind this? And so he's got pictures of him with communist prison officials who otherwise would be persecuted Christians are being witnessed to because of the issue of water. And now he's planning business plans to enter into North Korea for the sake of some different business relationships that North Korea wants to kind of build up some of their industry to come in, and then the underground church, the real underground church, to come in and start planting churches through that. What I mean to try to encourage you is the reality that the opportunity you have for missions and the need for your opportunities to be demonstrating your pursuit. I mean, honestly, if I found out in 10 years that 5% of you were living in the U.S. and 95% of you had moved, I would count it a victory. Your mom and dad might hate me, which we need to talk about that too. The reality is, I want you to understand, there are more people outside of the country of the United States and inside the country of the United States who have not heard of Jesus Christ. And part of the church's responsibility is to continually be going. In fact, you know, sometimes you hear some sermons out of, you know, Matthew 28, and they can be really cheesy. You know, the first two letters in God are go, and you should go, or, you know, and that's what it's saying, there, go, therefore. It's not even the point. What's happening there in the text is that as Jesus is commissioning him, the way the actual wording is says, as you're going, because you're going, the assumption is you're going, And in your going, you're making disciples. And the implication of that is that you're proclaiming the gospel. That's the joke of that text, by the way. Joke. Text, not joke. Somehow I just treated it. Evangelism is implied. Discipleship is what's being explicitly stated there. Proclaiming the name of Christ. Teaching people not only what Christ said, but to what Christ has said and to observe it. Responding in obedience by being baptized. So, I want to just be clear that you think differently now about missions. Now, let me talk about some of the problems with how young people today might face. And I don't have time to get into all of it, but I certainly want to address some of it with you.
I mentioned to you last time this book, David Sills, M. David Sills, The Missionary Call. Find Your Place in God's Plan for the World. And he's a professor here at Southern Seminary, ministered for a number of years in Ecuador. And he has just, it's a very practical, I'm just going to give you the table of contents to kind of pique your interest a little bit, but I'm going to reference a few things he talks about in here. He talks about, part one is, what is the missionary call? Understand the missionary call. How do I know God's will? God deals with things, the biblical basis, the historical understandings. He talks about, specifically, the idea of how do you leave the country? What are hindrances to this? What are challenges? What are some missionary heroes to sort of understand the reality of people who said, I will go outside the camp for Christ. I will consider myself to be rejected, to be foolish. Because there's the reality. The reality is there will be people who will think you are wasting your life by leaving this country. And Shaden probably didn't have the time to get into this yesterday. And I wish, honestly, we could hear from Shaden and Danielle. Did you tell them all about Danielle and kids and just that American pie? Appetizer, main course. I'm like, maybe potato skins, and they're like, not even good taste of potato skins, and that's filet mignon. So, with Shaden, his wife Danielle, ever since she was a little kid, I mean a little kid like six, had always said, I want to be a missionary, I want to leave the country, I want to go for Christ. And I want to do that. And so she grew up and thought that way, even college started that way, and then met Shaden, and Shannon's heart was, you know, God was moving him and saying, there's an opportunity to get the gospel. I get the gospel. I want him to do that. So he's, you know, in school and started doing that. And then they had their first child. And so then what happened was that his wife started listening to the doctor, and his wife started reading, you know, parenting magazines, and his wife started, you know, listening to cultural Christians who are really more cultural than they are Christian. And so listen, if you love your children, you want them healthy. If you love your children, you want them safe. And don't, because if you live in another part of the country or another part of the world where they might not be as healthy and as safe, you can't honestly say you're a loving mother if indeed you do this. And so as a result, you really shouldn't go. You really shouldn't go. Now, I want to say this very carefully because I'm trying to qualify this as best as possible lest they get a bunch of nasty letters in the coming weeks. Parents love their children. Your parents love you. And sometimes they get their cues on how to love you based on how the culture around says how to love you. So sometimes parents will make the mistake to love you as a child, they give you a ton of things. And that's not always necessarily the case. In fact, sometimes as a parent, the best thing to do is take away some of your things. To be loved.
It's really like, yeah, I know I've been loved like that before.
One of the things that terrifies parents is the concept sometimes that they might lose their children to a place where they can't see you often, where they're worried about your safety, where they're worried about their communication with you. And I just want to be able to say to you, that might be a difficult conversation, that if God is calling you, drawing you by the desires of your heart, by the opportunities presented, by you going and living with the earliest, because I know you're all going to do that, if you go live with them, see, you see, yeah, it's so saturated, and it's so saturated in the cultures of America, though there are tons of people in America that don't want Christ, as we saw last night, Ruben and PJs. It's so saturated, there's so many opportunities to get to God. 3 billion people, and you find yourself kind of pulling up against that, that your parent might be like a Danielle Hurley who's saying, if I love you, you will stay here. We won't go there. We'll stay here. Just saying, if you need to have that, somebody else have the conversation, I would say to encourage you, ask your pastor, your youth pastor, one of the other associate pastors, senior pastor, ask your pastor maybe kind of have that conversation with your parents and say, what's the issue? Because sometimes What motivates us for not going to missions is fear, not faith. That's a real hard thing for us as parents. My son, Isaac, is 10 years old. Isaac, when he was, he was 5, turning 6. Yes, this would have been 6. Yes. So he has, get this, this is funny, we do this these days. I think it's a typical American. He had a kindergarten graduation. But that's a product of the self-esteem culture I've ever heard. Kindergarten graduation, so he's a graduate, right? Whatever. So he graduates from kindergarten, and he's 5. And that day, that Friday, special day, he's riding his bike with his mom and his grandma and a friend, and his baby brother, David, his mom is carrying, and he falls on his bike, breaks his arm, and the brake, and they're like 15 minutes away from the house, and the brake is radical. I'm talking like the kind where you have like a new elbow in the middle of your arm. And for him, you know, it's like, you know, and he's screaming like crazy, and then the back of this bike path, and there's like no houses around, and she can't get to the house, and he's looking, I kid you not, can you imagine how this would be dramatic for us, being as a parent? He's looking up at his mom's eyes. She goes like, he says, Mom, am I going to die? And she's like, no, honey, you're not going to die. And so they're like yelling at house and just says, somebody please help us. And they're trying to get to the hospital as quick as they can. And so go to the hospital, and I think it wasn't a compound fracture. The bone was sticking out. That would have might been a bit much, but it was already a bit much, the elbow, you know, forearm in the middle of the elbow. And so gets a cast, and it's a radical break. Both bones broken. He's in the cast. And the next day is his birthday. So, you know, kindergarten graduation, super, super stud that he is. His 6-year birthday party, she spends the whole summer in the cast. It is a radical break. Starts school, just gets the cast off. I kid you not, just gets a cast off. 2 weeks later, he's playing at the playground, and he falls and breaks the exact same arm. Now, what do you think my wife, my son's mother, wants to do? What do you think? Put him in a bubble. She wants to take the largest supply of bubble wrap known to man, wrap him in it, and still not let him leave his room. Right? I mean, she's like, I don't ever want my son to get hurt like that again. That was the most traumatic thing, and the fact it's happened the second time. I mean, what is the deal? And as a husband, with my wife, we had to kind of walk through that exercise a little bit. Because it went from I'm a concerned parent, caring for my child, to actually fear all the things I do not know. And the reality is sometimes what keeps people from what God is calling you into is the fact that you're not willing to do what Abraham has done, which is to leave your own hometown, to leave your people, and to go because you're willing to follow God by faith, even when people think you're an absolute moron for doing so. Because what God is calling some of you into is such a level and a lesson of faith that says, regardless of the vocation, I will take my vocation. And particularly this, notice this. If you take a vocation that's not a pastor, not a church planner, not a teacher, but a vocation as a businessman, a vocation as a doctor, a vocation as a janitor, a vocation as a taxidermist, a vocation as a exterminator, you say, I'm going to go to Tibet for Jesus, and I'm going to work at that. They go, what? You are an idiot. I mean, Christians will call you that. I won't say idiot. Listen, you should probably rethink that. What I'm saying is, if you're going to be, as I know you desire to be, obedient to the calling of God upon your life, wherever that is, in the U.S. and beyond, and I pray it's beyond, then you got to realize the reality is that takes more faith, and sometimes even the very ones who love you the most are willing to exercise at times. And that's a conversation perhaps you can be having with some of the spiritual leaders in your life. So, what I want to do at this time, it is 11:35. So we have 10-15 minutes. What I want to do is I want to bring Shannon Hurley up. He doesn't even know this. Bring him up. Come on, Big Daddy Hurley. Woo!
It's so American, they clap and you haven't even said anything. In England, they make fun of us for our long introductions and stuff. What I want to do is I want to do a little Q&A with Shannon about what it means to minister faithfully here and there, what it means to minister faithfully as a young person, as an older person, what it means to see that the reality is, regardless of the vocation that you desire to pursue, that God blesses you with, and the education you receive to do that, how you can use that for the gospel, and to really be faithful to the reality of getting the gospel out, because there are so many places where worship does not exist, who people do not know Christ, who do not have the Word, that need us. So I thought we'd have a chance to interact with questions, and so this is your chance to kind of determine the lesson plan. But ask the questions you want to know. Maybe it's biographically about Shannon or that dynamic. If you have any questions for me, obviously from what I've taught as well, I'm happy to answer. But I thought we'd hear from Shannon a little bit. So, what are some questions?
Let me say one thing to what he said, just because I've heard a lot about the vocation part of it. Just so you know, there are some low-hanging fruit vocations that you could do practically to help in some of these worlds. Anything related to doctors, maybe becoming a PA or a nurse or anything like that, there's open ground easily to help in any foreign field. Medical, dental, if you go and you can help with eyes, doors are open everywhere. I was talking with Steve Saint for probably an hour afterwards, and you can get into Iraq and all these places, Afghanistan, easily by just checking eyes or dental. I can't tell you the amount of pain that's in the people's mouths. That those are just really easy. Teaching English as a second language, easy. It's a huge opportunity. So those are just some open doors vocationally that can if you're looking at some of those things, or even get an undergraduate in some of those fields. And then go get a seminary degree and have two tools in the back pocket. Both a vocational one and as well a seminary type education. And again, remember what I said the other day, go and get the most training you can possibly get before you go to the field, before you have 12 kids and whatever you do. Try and get all of that stuff. Go to school, get it all done. You say, well, what about loans? Well, you can make a lot more money, just with a degree than you can without one. So do what you need to do to get those degrees and then get fully trained. And, part of life is just, you're going to grow through those years, even paying those off. There's going to be some growth just internally that you need in those processes. So I don't know if that made sense or not, but hopefully you heard the gist. Any questions?
Good questions. Yes.
Great question, and thanks for even your humility and the way you asked the question too. I would say this, my friend: the more you do it, the more you hurt for it, and so get out there and just start doing it, and then you'll realize you'll talk to somebody and you'll see them as Christ saw them, sheep without shepherds, and I think the more you understand the gospel, the more you want it to be made known, and so continue to study the gospel, continue to get out there, and I think the passion will continue to grow. So
I would answer your question by giving a biographical sketch of Shannon's life. Remember, appetizer. one of the things, recently when I was with Shannon in Uganda, I took the co-chair of our missions committee. I haven't been to the church in long, and they think more support about missions than I think participation, and we're kind of worried about some of those things. And so I took a guy with us and spent, 10 days or so with Shannon and I together. He was very overwhelmed by Shannon, but he summed up Shannon's life really well, and I think it's a good sort of framework to answer your question as it relates to how do you have this sense of fervency for missions. He described Shannon in this way. He described him as having passion and compassion. And he was kind of overwhelmed by the fact that here's a guy that when he preached, just preached like a lion who had been unleashed from a cage and hadn't been fed in a week. And he's just kind of admiring that sense of passion. And yet he also saw, you know, this tremendous compassion. And if you see this as Shannon, he's the kind of guy where, you know, in America we have 7 seatbelts in a van so we can have 7 passengers. But Africans, that's like a group of like 35 people. And seatbelts, why would you even put those in? And so often we'd be driving along somewhere and we'd be, you know, because they have a huge ministry to all the local villagers. You know, and it just like, do you think like banana stocks in your head? Yeah, we like really pick the banana stock. And we're, I got the bananas on my lap. We got a rooster underneath the seats. I have my seat in the back. You know, clock in and my feathers are flapping everywhere. We got babies in the back screaming. And Shannon's just ministering to the whole village while we're coming back from a conference. And an amazing amount of passion and compassion. I said, well, I want to be like that. Well, here, let me tell you how this works. It isn't rocket science. How do you get passionate for missions? Honestly, you spend time with God and His Word. Your passion increases in relationship to your knowledge and your love for the Lord. I mean, the closer you get to God, the louder you get as a person. I mean, you're like the angel in Luke 10. I've got good news of great joy for all people. Like, you're kind of radical. Like, was there an option? See, the problem is what we call today radical Christianity in the Bible is normal Christianity. And what we call today normal Christianity is actually abnormal Christianity, if not no Christianity in the Scriptures. Well, then the question is, okay, why? That's passion. The passion comes from where does the compassion come from? It comes from time with people. Here's one of my big contentions with why Christians are not passionate. One, they're not in the Word. They kind of play with the text like it's this little thing. Do a little verse a day, Christianity, and kind of like a calendar. And they're not just devouring the Word. But compassion, the problem here is, here's one of the number one things we got going against us in our Christianity. It's our Christian subcultures. I mean, you got your youth group, and you got your campus ministry, and you got your, you know, soccer G for Jesus teams that you guys play on, and you got your Christian music you listen to, and your Christian concerts you go to, and you got your prayer groups you're at. And the bottom line is, you're not with any non-Christians. You've not sat with your friend and just saw him weep over the fact that his brother just got killed in a car accident. The more time you spend with people, the more compassion you get, the more you see people's hurting needs.
Yeah, because what you're going to see when you come here is you're going to see hurt.
Yeah.
You're going to see hurt. You're going to see sin. You're going to see someone getting pregnant. You're going to see these things. And you're going to realize that the only answer here is found here. And the one that's holding this is you. You see that? Their only hope, and like I was saying the other day, their only hope of being set free from sin's power is you. And you're going to say, wait, I want this person to care. I want this person to know the joy of being set free from these things. There's nothing worse than being locked up and being tortured within yourself. And in reality, when you understand the gospel, you understand that, look, everybody was born with a problem called sin, and that sin is within them. And they're literally, they're like this, in bondage. They may want out. He may want to get out, but he's in bondage. And he can't get out. And the only hope is found outside of him. A messenger coming and bringing a message where God uses that message and breaks that power that he can be set free. And you are that messenger. And the reason that him being set free, he's locked within himself, sinning and just being enslaved to his own sin and just getting his life messed up. Says there in Romans chapter 3, the way of peace they have not known. They don't know the way of peace. We have the way of peace, and they can't know it unless we go to them. Guys, the days are evil. The people are going after their pleasure, and they're finding themselves caught in the net of their own making. And we are the only hope of them being free from that. Not to mention the reality of their future judgment. So,
yeah, you're talking about that. I wanted to say in all honesty to you, you know, God convicted me on the compassion couple of years ago. I felt like because I was so driven in the text, because I knew the word, because I was preaching faithfully, because I was studying God's word, discipling people, what happened was I started just getting cold. It was like I kept using lines like, you know, it's faithfulness, not fruitfulness. And, you know, I'm got my head down, I'm proclaiming. It's like, it's to real people in a real life in real circumstances. And the more I started to honestly hear this in context, because this was so bad, the more I started spending time with non-Christians than with Christians, spend time with Christians, because if I need them as fellowship, it made my time with the Christians sweeter. Because honestly, in some of these stupid conversations we get into, I came back into fellowship just like, I need this. I need encouragement. I need prayer. I'm not going to have an hour-long conversation with some stupid, because I'm going back after these people. And I'm exhausted from ministering to them, and their lives are horrible, and the guy's not choosing to work yet in their lives except just me preaching. So I had to continue to pray that God could make me passionate for Him and compassionate for the people who sent me to. And so I think some of you guys need to be examining where are your relationships with people. Some of you just haven't, honestly, just small. You live small lives with small minds, worshiping small gods, and God is so much bigger than that. Has called us to so much more than that. That was a good question. And I'm very humble of you to say. Other questions?
And I would even say to that, look, I don't evangelize as I want to. I want to be more. I want to get out there more. And if we don't have that cry in our heart, we are not alive.
In fact, that Steve Marlotto was talking about in Thailand, he sends people over. He had an exercise with one of the group of our adults in our church, and he did the kind of this underground church kind of thing. They went in the basement, they had a single candle, and they sang songs. And of course, in America, we're like, where's the guitar? Where's the keyboard? Where's the amps? They're like, no, we're like, where's the song sheets? There were no song sheets. You sing a song, the guys sing it, you sing along, like, well, that didn't sound good. Like, we sing like we've been singing for thousands of years to God. We've talked about this, like Psalm 139, we're singing to the Lord. And then after they sing, they say, okay, tell us who you had a chance to tell the story of Jesus to. And so you ask the question, who have you had a chance to tell the story of Jesus to this week? Like, two people had a story. And he said, just so you know, like, what happens if you don't have a story? He said, in the church there, in Laos, he says, if you don't have a story in 2 weeks, you don't come to the church. You're not going to church. You won't be a part of the church. It's inconceivable that you go 2 weeks of your life as a Christian and not tell somebody about Christ. And if you want to identify the church and not tell them, like, they say, just don't come anymore. But imagine if we did that in the U.S. That would be radical. So it's a new tactic of church growth.
Who is... answer this in your own mind. How many of you have discipled someone and seen him come to faith in Christ? How many of you guys have been Christians more than 10 years? How many of you have been more than 5 years? Most of you. And, you know, so you guys remember, the Bible says, do not be merely hearers of the word, and not doers, or you will delude yourself. That is, you will deceive yourself. Because you can hear, but if you don't do, you can confuse and think that you're okay because you've heard. But see, Christianity, it's hearing, and then that truth penetrates, transforms your life, and it results in doing. And guys, just pick one person a year. Start there. One person a year. This year I'm going to disciple this person. Go find the coolest cat on your campus. Become friends with him and just say, hey, I want to take you to a Bible study. Like I said, jump on Quest and get Quest for Truth off my thing and just take them lesson by lesson. It's presented in a cool way, you know, not too in your face until later in the chapters. But again, you know, but get, just have that as a goal. Have some sort of goal when you leave here that you're going to do. One a year. One a year. At the end of 5 years, you have 5 people that have known Christ deeply. I would say at least that's something. And the more you do that, you'll find yourself, man, I need to get someone else. I mean, that was awesome. You know, so.
Other questions? Yes.
You know what? Let me say this. Every day is still hard because I still love myself, you know, and you still want to serve yourself. So it never becomes easy. But again,
this is what drives compassion. And ultimately what I want to say, I want to love them more than myself. And therefore I gotta go. You know, so it never becomes easy, although you become better at it. And so therefore, you know, practice, you become better at it to where, you know, early on, you know, someone asks a question and you're like, you know, I have no idea what to say, you know. But, you know, now when they come, you know, they better be prepared because, you know, bring on an atheist. I have something to tell him, you know, because you get practice, so you get better at it. So it becomes a little less scary that way. But it's still always hard because I don't love Jesus as much as I'd like to.
I was saved at 15. I was not raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a very bad situation with a really messed up life. And when God saved me, I was reckless with the gospel. And I say reckless probably like in a good way. I mean, I was just telling anything that knew about Jesus. But I didn't know much. I didn't know my Bible that well. I remember that my first Bible I was given, like I still have it in my office. And, all you know, so inevitably, when somebody gets into a conversation, I wasn't prepared for the conversation. I was just like, blah! They're like, hey, what about this? And so, what happened is I grew up my knowledge of the Word. But what was so sad is I grew up my knowledge of the Word, which is really a sinful thing. And then, not that part, but that this part happens, I lessened on my fervor to tell people. So here I was knowing more, but proclaiming less. And I just thought, how sad this is. So I started getting, and then what happened was, and this is the rule. The rule is the longer you're a Christian, I read some statistic recently, I don't remember, I should have written it down for a moment like this, just to have that sort of our Albert Mueller moment, who like memorizes everything. Did you notice last night? He had no notes last night in his preaching. No notes. That's freaking. to do what he does. So, but the rule is, I think it's like, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, as far as how little you'll be with Christians and you'll tell people about Christians. The rule, and sadly, is the longer you're a Christian, the less you'll tell people about Christ. So usually, statistically, the people who've been saved the least amount tell the most people about Jesus. The people who've been saved the most, you would think know the Word the most, tell the least amount of people about Jesus. That's why what's so scary is the 10-year people in here are less likely to be the evangelists than the 5-year people. But the 10-year people should be the more faithful evangelists because they know the Word more. Therefore, they have more passion. Are you kidding me? Sad.
So, and as well, you know, again, go through a tool like Quest for Truth. There's other tools out there too, but go through something like that first yourself. It'll help you answer a lot of your questions because I've kind of taken and put that tool together from my own experience of evangelizing and different things like that. So it's always hard. But it gets easier it's hard, always hard, but it gets easier because you know more and you're able to defend those. I think she had a question. Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. I was just wondering, what sort of things would you suggest, like if you were in a situation where you're not going to be around the people very long, like someone really long, but you want to be able to say something, not, yep. You know, I mean, more than just like smiling at them or something like that. And like if it's somebody, if you're at a gas station getting something, when you have to get somewhere, yeah. Or something
like that, where it's just really quick that you don't maybe get to,
you're in a line, someone behind you has to go get something,
you know,
something where you don't really have a lot of time to talk to them. How
yeah.
Do you usually?
Typically, what I'll try and do is show them, man. Typically, what I'll try and do is say, hey, you know, I'll try and lead them back to the Bible, man. The Bible. This has the answers. And you know what's unfortunate is so many people, they're religious, but they don't even know what the Bible says. Because I'm trying to pique their interest. They don't even know what the Bible says about Christianity. I want to encourage you, please know what the Bible says. Do you have an email address? If you have an email address, let me send you something so you can understand and go on a journey yourself to understand the gospel. And I'll send them, get their email, I'll send them a Quest for Truth. Gives them the whole gospel. They can go through it on their own, and they can come to faith on their own. But that way I can wash my hands. I've sent Quest for Truth often at least. And if you have any questions, I'm here to ask. So that's how I will handle it. And that's why I did Quest for Truth initially, for those types of conversations. But I lead them back to, see, people are religious, and all of you are religious here. The problem is, what is your religion based on, truth or God? How many say truth? How many say God?
I mean, how many people are the things that either God or people? How many would say God? How many would say people? Well, I bet you, for most of you, it's just the opposite. What we can do is say, give me the gospel. And you would give me the gospel, and I would say, well, tell me where that's found in the Bible. And most of you would be like, and it's because our faith is more in people than it is in God. Well, religiously, that's the case. So what I would try and do, so really what I would say is, look, guys, you have to put, so what I try to do is show them that their faith is more in people than it is in God, and then encourage them, look, go back and see what God has to say. And but anyhow, so something to that effect. Go ahead, answer the question.
My super quick answer, and then I need to be sensitive to the time, and I want to pray for all of you and pray for Shane and I want to pray for all of us, is in very short interactions, like you can describe, you see somebody gas or whatever, if there's any opportunity where there's a conversation going on, if I'm helping the gas, like, how you doing, man? And he's like, all right, and, you know, how's your day been? And he's like, who are you? And there's any sense of kind of just quick interaction. If there's not an opportunity for conversation, sometimes I'll just give them what's called For Your Joy. It's a little tiny booklet, basically like a track, I guess you could call it. But sometimes you think tracks, you can think bad things like tracks. You know, everybody's on fire in hell. Like, well, hell's true, and Channel tells teach about this. But the reality is, you're trying to say, here's something. I mean, it's the angel. I got good news of great joy. Here's something for your joy. You have to read this, man. I really enjoyed this, and so you relate to what the conversation is. Something they can think about later and read, and that's what Shannon's talking about, an email address, interaction with them. If anything longer conversation, I'm going to see them more often, a neighbor. Of course, I got one atheist neighbor who's married to a Methodist. I got two Lutherans who historically should know the gospel, but in their particular situation don't know the gospel or not saved. You know, my wife's witnessing to her and getting to read the scriptures with her. These other people across the street, they're like, yeah, we're just fellow pagans. We have relationships with them, so we have an ongoing series of continual sequencing conversations. So sometimes it's material, sometimes it's continued conversations.
But so, be relatable. I think that's, you know, be relatable. Hey, you know you're a sinner? I mean, like, they're going to be like, what? You know?
Yeah.
I mean, try and smoothly go into that in a way that's not...
The message is offensive enough. You don't have to make it more... You be the offense, you know? Let them get over you to actually hear the message and then respond. Hey, guys... Let me say this to you. My hope this week with you has been that you would realize, as I said at the end, those two myths, the myth of location and the myth of vocation, and realize all of you who profess the name of Christ are called to be missionaries now. Now, some of you will continue your faithfulness in that and leave the U.S., and I would pray that would be many of you, because of how many people outside the U.S. have not heard the gospel. And that will take more faith than you are capable of. But as faith is from the very beginning, so it is today, still a gift from God. So you ask God for that faith, and you ask others to help you with that. But I want to encourage you to realize that this is not a guilt trip. You notice what I've not done. I've not tried to appeal to you based on statistics. I've not tried to appeal to you based on sad emotional stories. And that sometimes can be an easy way to preach on missions, is kind of show the slideshow and show these things. And while they're still true, the fact is sympathetic emotionalism doesn't work in long-standing commitments to the work of the gospel. What works is being convicted by the scriptures. And so that's why I've tried so hard this week to show you in the text. See it for yourselves. Teach it yourself. Understand it yourself. Because I want you to go teach this to somebody else. That's what we do. I teach you. You teach somebody else. So you guys have been phenomenal. I have loved our 3 days together. We've had a fun time, and we've had dance off. Thank you very much. We've had some good interaction from all the states. You guys are fun. Let me see if I can get this right. Don't let me see if I can do it now. Okay, so we got Florida. We got Kentucky.
Woo!
Thank you. That was awesome. Illinois.
Yeah.
We have Massachusetts. We have Indiana. Woo! I feel like I'm trying to compete with the Kentucky folks. North Carolina, did I say that? Nevada. And did I miss any state that's present here? Huh? Tennessee. That's for last. So that's where God has your mission right now. And that's where you're being sent back to. And I pray that you'd go back with a greater sense of passion and compassion for what God's doing. Let me pray for us, and we'll Rabbi T. Father in heaven, we love you, but only because you first loved us. You loved us enough to not only call us to be your children, but then to send us as being your ambassadors. God, forgive us for being excited about stupid things in life and little things we know about people who are born today and die tomorrow and lives will not reflect in eternity. God, we're such small-minded people who are tempted to get caught up in celebrities and sports stars. And Father, the reality is that we have a personal relationship with you, the God of the universe. You've called us to be your ambassadors. You've given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that you have, while we were dead in our sins, sent your Son to die for us in our place. That by faith in your Son and in his righteousness alone, that we might be forgiven. What joy. God, we pray that as we think about the kingdom, as the disciples in Acts thought about the kingdom, we think about the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And we think about the reality that as you've given us many gifts and many talents, and as we're a part of the church that you have died for, that God, we would be faithfully a part of that church and by taking the gospel to people who do not know. God, I thank you for these men and women, both old and young, both leaders and students. God, I pray that every single one of them would leave here not more knowledgeable about the topic of missions, but more faithful to be on mission, not ours, but yours. You said in your word, God, clearly that you will be proclaimed, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that indeed incense will be offered to you from the rising of the sun to its setting. And I pray that we would see the joy and the gift and the opportunity and the privilege that is ours to be a part of your kingdom, to proclaim the righteousness of your Son alone. And that we would be a part of local churches that keep us encouraged, remembering the example of others. God, I thank you for these kids. And I pray that you just really just set their hearts on fire for you, that they would love you and pursue you. And that they would be like the Thessalonians. The reputation of their life in their local churches would go far beyond their city, far beyond their state, far beyond even their country. Those other missionaries would arrive that they would say, we've heard about you guys. It's come from the lives of the people sitting right here today. We believe you can do this, not us. And so we pray for you to do it through us. In your name we pray. And for your glory we pray. Amen.